Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, you are awesome. It's such a privilege to come into your presence and sit at your feet and learn from you, Lord. Speak to us through this material. Speak to us through your word, and help us to see you more clearly. That has to be our highest goal, Lord, is to see you more clearly so we can worship you more truly, Lord. Help us to approach this topic humbly and just with open hearts to see what you'd have to say to us, Lord. We thank you for this time and ask that you bless it. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, like I said, right at the outset, I have to say that this is a daunting task. This is quite a bit different than our Daniel study. To approach a topic such as this one is both humbling and terrifying at the same time. The issue of suffering is one that most people, and myself in particular, really have no business trying to, you know, wrap their minds around, let alone presume to be able to make any sort of definitive statements about. Or imagine that we can describe it in any meaningful way. The amount of suffering that I have encountered in my own life pales in comparison to most people in most cultures in most of history. So I want to make it clear right up front that this is in no way a comprehensive or a definitive or exhaustive treatment of so massive and so dismaying a subject. Suffering is also an extremely multifaceted topic with a wide variety of ways to approach discussing it. Coming up with one all-encompassing theology of suffering, I don't know is really possible. What I've found helpful is to approach it from one side at a time, kind of like, you know, the old question, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So one writer described the predicament we face when approaching a topic like this. He said, when dealing with the evil of suffering, we have a double problem. First, something acceptable to the intellect needs to be said to help us understand some of the reasons for pain. Second, something emotionally satisfying needs to be said to help us bear the pain. For me, because I cannot envision a way that suffering can be justified to my own emotions, I have to use as a starting place the intellect. When I see countless stories of young girls being taken off the streets and from their homes and sold into slavery through sex trafficking, and imagine the kind of devastation that would wreak on their souls. When I hear of families sitting by the bedside of loved ones for, you know, weeks, months, maybe even years on end, you know, having them racked in pain, battling cancer and other illnesses. When I think of the horror of the Holocaust, other incredible injustices committed throughout history, and even, you know, the beheadings that ISIS is committing right now, you know, I cannot even let myself feel what I know I should feel when faced with the evil that is in the world. So emotionally, I have no way to even approach this topic. So for me, and this may just be for me, if I can try to make sense of it intellectually, I can more easily accept it emotionally. Also, I realize that for some who may be in the midst of pain and suffering right now, any kind of intellectual explanation or theological rationale for how to make sense of what is so real and palpable to them, none of this does any good and possibly even makes dealing with it more difficult. And I understand that. And I actually apologize in advance. If anyone is in that situation and thinks that this kind of discussion takes their situation lightly or trivializes the horror that they're experiencing, that is not my intent at all. Rather, what I desire to do is the opposite. It's to honor the experience of pain that life brings us and the courage with which it takes to endure that pain, by attempting to view it with an eternal perspective and possibly through a biblical lens. At the same time, I can still hear ringing in my ears the cries, you know not whereof you speak. So I fully acknowledge this, and I disqualify myself from even attempting to approach this topic from an emotionally satisfying perspective. So in this short series, I'm attempting to speak more to the intellect than to the emotions. What I want to do is to approach this topic from a very specific perspective. There have been numerous ways that mankind has attempted to approach this topic, from philosophy to theology to ethics. We will talk about suffering, but I want to approach it from a very specific perspective, a big picture perspective. In fact, a systematic theology perspective. What I'm not attempting to offer is a full-blown theodicy, which is a rationale or an explanation, or even more precisely, a vindication of the goodness of God in light of the evil that exists in the world. And that's what the topic is typically called, is the problem of evil. And a theodicy is a theological term for coming up with an answer to the problem of evil. And that's the most challenging topic, most challenging, I guess, challenge to our faith that theologians and apologists have had to deal with from an unbelieving world, is this the problem of evil. How can there be a good God when such evil exists in the world? So my approach will be to explore really just one facet of the issue, one aspect of this question, and specifically how it relates to eschatology, which is kind of a new idea. Eschatology is the study of end times. We just came through a long study of Daniel, and one message more than just about any other came ringing through that study. And it's that message that we're going to camp on, and we'll take a look at that message in just a few minutes. In putting together a well-rounded worldview, you have to acknowledge that there are different facets or sides to the question that must be explored and developed in order to come up with a strong foundation and a full-orbed perspective. Well, the same is true for the problem of evil. There are different facets to this question, all of which need to be discussed. And then when you have attacked the problem from different sides, you can have a more whole, a more satisfactory answer that can be developed. So what I want to do is really just approach this question from one specific perspective. There are a lot of other perspectives that you can attack it from, and others have done this. And so when we can add this perspective to the ones that others have done, then hopefully we'll come up with a satisfying position. So what I hope this will do is that if we can get our minds around the idea of suffering as a necessary part of the unfolding plan of God, then when we think about particular instances of suffering, then we can approach the topic with a little bit more of a rested assurance that although suffering is horrible, and although suffering may seem to call into question the goodness of God, and that emotionally suffering still doesn't make sense, that we can have the confidence that God is still good, that God is still on the throne, and that this suffering will someday lead to something blessed. This is such a hot topic with both Christians and non-Christians. Some Christians feel they should not have to endure suffering simply because they're Christians. There's theology out there that teaches that, bad theology. Then non-believers can also use this issue as a stumbling block in their path to faith in God. So this is an extremely relevant topic, especially as I believe that we are seeing the foundations laid for the unfolding of the end times, which will entail the greatest suffering that the world has ever seen. So one important stipulation that to this discussion is that I am approaching this topic from the perspective of a believer in God. Oftentimes, a theodicy is developed to serve as an apologetic device something you can use to share your faith with unbelievers. And so it more has unbelievers in mind. But other times, these discussions are undertaken in order to help believers understand their own faith a little bit, help them flesh out their understanding of God and the world. And the reason I mention this is because I don't believe that the position we're going to lay out will truly make sense to someone who does not trust in Christ for their salvation. What I mean by this is a little theology here, is that there is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that happens in the heart of someone who comes to faith in God. And the way I describe this is that the human spirit that was once dead is made alive by God in the believer. And this has significant ramifications. If we look back to the fall of mankind back in the garden, after God had declared that death would be the penalty for sin, and then we saw Adam and Eve sin, but they didn't die. So what did God mean when he said that death was going to be the penalty for sin? Well, what most people don't understand is that death does not mean the cessation of brain activity or life blood flowing through the body. Death simply means separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happens was their spirits died, which means their relationship with God was severed. The conduit of relationship with God within the human soul is the spirit. So when our spirit is alive, we're able to commune with God and have a relationship. But when our spirits are dead, that is not possible. So as a consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind, ever since then, was born with dead spirits. I'm sure you remember the passage in Ephesians 2 that talks about, Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And some people may think that's figurative, but it's literal. We were unable to commune with God or to see him for who he truly is. It takes a supernatural work of God in the heart of the unbeliever to make their spirits alive, something we call regeneration. Before we can see God for who he truly is and then desire him and then choose him. In that work of regeneration, our spirits are made alive and our spiritual eyes are opened and we can see things that we hadn't before, or more specifically, that weren't able to see before. And that's what I mean by the idea that this discussion that we'll explore will most likely appear to be foolishness to the unbeliever. That there might be benefits to suffering, that suffering is not all bad. It's something that those who know God and understand the suffering that he willingly and purposefully went through for us because of the end in mind. That's something that will have a ring of truth to believers. But for the unregenerate mind, I imagine that this might sound like nonsense. So like I said, sometimes we approach this topic with apologetics in mind. Sometimes we approach it from a believer's perspective. And that's more where we're headed. Now, I could lay out 1,000 more caveats for why I'm unqualified to discuss this and how we might narrow the focus. But instead, let's rather just dive in and see where this discussion takes us. And let's trust that if we are truly seeking to honor God and seek his wisdom in this most difficult matter, that he will bless us with a little bit of insight into this issue and help us to see him and help us to see his plan at least a bit more clearly. So where did this idea come from? The way that I fell into exploring this topic was, it's a bit unique. It was actually in trying to piece together a coherent, rational understanding of how the entire scope of history can be seen as one unified plan. I tend to think in big picture terms, and I've explained this many times before, but I firmly believe that once we have an outline, sort of the outside edge of the puzzle put together, to what can be considered a biblical worldview, then after we have the outside together, we can start to fit in the pieces, and hopefully a picture will start to come into view. So my starting place was to look at the broad scope of salvation history and try to understand rationale for why God would have unfolded the events of history and the specific ages of history in the way that he has. And what I was doing, in essence, was developing a philosophy of history. In fact, this is something that we all cannot help but do. Whether formal or informal, we all have devised our own philosophy of history, just as we all possess some sort of systematic theology, whether or not we realize it. Our minds cannot endure pointlessness. We must, at least at some level, try to make sense of the world around us and try to see history, the history of mankind, as leading to some meaningful conclusion. Our sense of justice requires it. So no matter how rudimentary, we all have constructed a sense for why things are the way they are. Whether or not we like to admit it, we all desperately hope that God is indeed in control, that things are happening for a purpose, that there is a rhyme and reason to history, and that all wrongs will ultimately be made right. One writer put it this way. He says, "We are all of us, in our unbuttoned moods, philosophers of history. It is almost instinctive with us. We cannot live with our minds in chaos. When we learn something which upsets our mental framework, we set about making a new framework into which we can fit experience. We become philosophers of history because we cannot help looking for light upon our own lives." Now, whether or not human beings from their limited perspective and limited and fallen reason are able to formulate satisfactory and even more importantly, valid answers to these profound questions, well, that remains to be seen. So can sense be made of history? Is there a point to it all? A famous 19th century theologian, Louis Burkhoff, asked the same question. He said, have human events throughout the centuries had a specified direction, or have they been in an up and down movement without coherence? Is there a thought behind events in their succession? So after having explored mounds of literature regarding eschatology, the kingdom of God, dispensationalism, covenant theology, philosophies of history, the same question kept coming up time and time again for me. This question is, why? Why has God designed history in the way that he has? Why has he laid out the course of events in this particular order? Is there a unifying theme that makes sense of all these various phases of God's kingdom program? This is, of course, assuming that God is indeed in control of history and the path down which it travels. It's my position, and I wrote this out for you, that God not only controls the contours of history in the outworking of his eternal plan, but that he has also designed the succeeding historical phases through which mankind has sojourned in such a way so as to display his infinite glory and demonstrate his limitless mercy in providing for man the only way of salvation possible. So that's maybe a baseline from which we're starting. That's the presupposition. Then after taking a step back and trying to fit all these... That wasn't a quote from somebody else. That's my own profound words. Profundity. I don't think so. Again, trying to step back and fit all these pieces together. And having looked more closely at this issue... many of the distinct periods or epochs of history, you know, really do seem to make sense. It seems clear why God would need to allow for the period of time before the fall, a period of initial innocence, in which mankind ultimately succumbs to sinful desires, necessitating the need for a coming of a Redeemer. It also makes sense why he would then provide for the period after the fall, the period of the pre- and post-flood world where mankind lived by the dictates of his own conscience. This would be a period that would demonstrate to mankind the consequences of their actions. And then the period of the setting apart of Abraham and the era of the Mosaic Law, where God displayed his sovereignty in revealing to his people how he desired that they would live, and how even with that clear revelation that we failed miserably. Now, each of these periods really builds on the one before, showing man first living under the dictates of his own conscience before the flood, and then under the control of human government after the flood. And then eventually, after attempts living apart from God, both individually and collectively, that they've been demonstrated to be completely futile, God institutes his plan of redemption by calling Abraham and laying the foundation for the emergence of God's chosen people. Right? Each of these periods demonstrates the need for the next progressive step in God's eternal plan. All of these eras were leading up to an actual theocracy where God ruled his people. He actually ruled his people as their political ruler, not just their God. And that was in the nation of Israel. So seemingly every possible kind of rule or authority or dispensation, if you will, all proclaiming loudly that we desperately need God. Without God, we will ultimately destroy ourselves. So all of these time periods seem to make sense. And then looking forward, even to the age of the millennium, you know, that period is understandable within the context of the overall plan of God. It's the culmination of what all these other periods were leading up to and even longing for, a period in which perfect government is finally seen for the first time on earth, a period where, with the curse lifted, and we see the promised rest of the Sabbath finally fulfilled. You know, each of these periods, you know, really having their own unique and yet related function in the plan of God, they all together lay out the subsequent and integral steps in God unfolding his eternal program or plan of salvation, his plan for the ages. But in pursuing this idea, though, the only period of history that still remained somewhat of a puzzle, one that really didn't make sense, was this current period, the age of the church. What was never clear was why this period we live in was necessary, or how it fit into the overall flow of divine history. You know, certain explanations or rationales have been attempted to explain the purpose of this age. They were somewhat reasonable, but still partial explanations. For example, with the Jews having rejected Messiah, a time of discipline or correction or reproof, you know, seemed to be in order. And with their identity so clearly being tied to the land, so a national diaspora or dispersion, a worldwide dispersal, also seemed to make sense. But why this particular entity known as the body of Christ? It's so different from any other era. Why is the church necessary, and why is it so integral to the plan of God? This period seems to be the time of extending salvation to the Gentiles, but within, you know, so much of that same activity sort of happening during the tribulation and the millennial period, how is this period different? And then why did this period need to be so long, 2,000 years plus? At the first coming of Christ, the end times really were inaugurated. You know, they seem to have arrived, but yet, in some respects, they hadn't yet. I've described this as an already but not yet kind of existence. This is kind of a limbo status that we're in. So the question that begs to be answered is, in light of all the horrific suffering that the church age has witnessed, and you've got to admit we've seen some incredible suffering, what is the underlying purpose in the mind of God for this age? Is there a rhyme or reason to all the suffering that these last two millennia have produced? So these and many more questions are what plagued me regarding the purpose of this age. So in moving toward a solution, as my exploration delved deeper and deeper, something crucial started to emerge. Something began to come into focus. From all the relevant scripture passages, a consistent pattern seemed to appear. It was the idea that God never uses anyone without preparing them first. He never seemed to surprise people or even nations with what he's trying to accomplish. He always gives fair warning and always provides plenty of preparation for what is coming. We could go through example after example of this in Scripture and history of this being true. In our study of Daniel, this was a near constant refrain. Through all the experiences that they encountered and all the visions that God inspired, God was preparing his people for what was to come. In fact, he stated in Amos 3:7 that he does not do anything without revealing his secret to his counsel, to his servants. He promises that he will not do anything without first telling his people. God doesn't seem to be interested in seeing how his children react to surprises. He seems to care more about our reaction to and obedience to what he has clearly said. He is interested in our faith. I don't know that they knew what was coming, but God prepared them through the experiences that led up to that for the kind of faith that they would need to be able to handle that.
You mean just strengthening their faith?
Right. Okay. So that was 30 weeks ago, and we were talking about their trip from, you know, being taken out of their homeland as teenagers and all the things that God prepared them for. So I think that's the kind of preparation that we're talking about. So. Yes and no. I would fall into a dispensational understanding of eschatology and the purposes and plans of the church in Israel. But I'm not so hard and fast on there being seven specific dispensations as some people say it, or what specifically they are. What I'm saying is that there are specific ages that were characterized by certain things. And some of these ages, again, make sense to me. But the church is puzzling. And that's sort of the left turn we're going off of in this study. So with all this in mind, a question sort of began to arise. What future event, what thing that is coming in our horizon will entail the most radical change, the most shocking event that the world has ever seen? What development or discontinuity, I guess, will shatter that linear, uniformitarian kind of thinking that mankind tends toward more than any other event in all of history? And clearly it is the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth in glory and power to rule and reign for 1,000 years. When he came the first time, 2,000 years ago, as meek and mild as a lamb, the impact was so great that we are still feeling the effects reverberate today. The world was changed. Mankind went so far as to start counting time by when he was born. So how devastating will it be when he returns as a lion rather than as a lamb? His appearing will be so overwhelming, not to mention his continued presence with us, that we can't even imagine the effect this will have. For believers, this will be the confirmation and even the vindication for all the suffering that they have endured in his name. And for unbelievers, this will confirm all their worst fears about what their conscience has been screaming to them their entire lives. We can read all we want about the second coming in glory, and we can try to imagine what it might be like, but we have no idea how shocking, how disturbing this event will be, even for those of us who are longing for this event. We don't really understand what kind of uniformitarian idea of the universe that we really do cling to. We think that things are the way they always have been, and that idea gives us comfort. So, with this idea in mind, that God always seems to prepare us for what is to come, What greater need for preparation could mankind ever have than for what this monumental, overwhelming, staggering event of the coming of the kingdom will provide? All of the nations of the world will be changed. Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning on a throne in Jerusalem in his physical body. That is unbelievable. So here is where I want to lay out my proposition for this study. From the witness of Scripture and that of history, the purpose of this age, the church age, the purpose for all the suffering that we are seeing throughout this entire era seems to be the preparation of the world for the coming of the kingdom of God. And this seems to be true on an individual level as well as on a cosmic level. And we're going to explore many different aspects to this idea. So we've discussed before how the end times really did begin with Christ's first coming. And when that happened, we began to see some, I guess, advancement toward the consummation of all things. And this movement was slow at first and gained momentum as we moved throughout this age. But then as we, in the last, century or so, we've seen the end times grow in focus by leaps and bounds. And as the end approaches, we seem to be flying really at breakneck speed toward the culmination or the climax of the ages. All of these previous ages have been leading up to this one climactic moment when God himself will descend from heaven in blazing glory to rid the world of its usurpers and establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness. In Scripture, as well as in our daily lives, it's clear that God is faithful to equip his children for whatever it is that comes our way. We saw this really in abundance throughout our study in Daniel. In fact, the process of sanctification itself that God takes all believers through is a process of preparing his children to be able to dwell in God's presence. We need to be holy to dwell in the presence of a holy God. So in keeping with God's promise and purpose to always prepare his people for what is to come, the magnitude of this monumental change that is coming upon the world in the return of Christ and in the setting up of his kingdom, well, this requires a preparation that was immense as well. The world itself required preparation for both the devastation as well as the grandeur of his arrival. Over the last 2,000 years, since this current phase of God's plan began, the gradual change that has taken place in societal sophistication, in learning, in an awareness of who and what we are as a people, in scientific understanding, in really every possible arena of life, there has been a steady climb upward, reminiscent of a child growing in maturity. And in the last century, the pace has quickened exponentially. Scientists are actually reaching boundary markers in the exploration of the very nature of the world, of reality. And the ramifications of this, they're not quite ready to accept. Mankind, I think, is really finally grown up as a race. And it's taken 2,000 years for us to come this far. And I'm sure it'll take some more. We're still experiencing growth pains and still learning expensive lessons. But spiritually as well, the people of God appear to be coming to a certain level of maturity, or at least sophistication. Looking back, it's easy to see the early stages of infancy in the early church, and then the struggles of youth and young adulthood in the Middle Ages and thereafter. And then today, with the ready availability of vast amounts of learning and education, and a rich store of knowledge available in books and on the internet, to anyone, so inclined, along with a lifestyle that's not so consumed with survival as we always have been in the past. We have been afforded the precious commodity of time for unprecedented luxuries such as reflection, contemplation, study, and learning. You know, certainly not all Christians around the world have the same opportunity to take advantage of these privileges. But the point is that they are now available, whereas in the past they have not been. Many Christians now have at their fingertips the entire array of all the previous learning that mankind has enjoyed over the last few millennia. Not to be myopic, but this century has propelled man light years ahead in just about every arena of life. And this immense preparation, this growing up of the human race, culturally, psychologically, especially spiritually, was necessary before the arrival and the dawning of the next age. In the spiritual realm, one of the primary ways God accomplishes this task of preparing the world for the coming kingdom is by training, testing, refining his people as through the fire. And this is the idea that it is through suffering that he weans us away from this worldly system. Through trials and tribulations, he purifies and perfects his people. Yes, we are destined to share in his glory. He has promised us this. But he has also promised that if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his sufferings. So we see the pattern in Scripture that the road to glory leads directly through suffering. There are definitely other methods that God uses to prepare his people for the coming of the kingdom, other ways that he makes fit his creation in anticipation of his arrival in glory. And some of these include drawing all people to himself to save them and place them in his family, sending out his people to evangelize the world to accomplish this purpose, utilizing the Gentiles to draw the Jews back to himself through jealousy so as to awaken and restore them, and other methods. A fuller exploration of the complete purpose of this age would also have us explore how this current time period relates to the overall kingdom program, how the messianic kingdom has yet begun, but yet not yet in all its fullness. Also the unique role of the Holy Spirit in this age, and a lot more. But again, addressing every aspect of this question would necessitate a much longer study to really do justice to this broad, all-encompassing theme. So for the purposes of our time together, the focus will be on this one aspect of preparation. The idea that the path to the place of preparedness for the kingdom leads unavoidably through suffering. We are at time for a break, so why don't we take about 5-10 minute break. We'll come back. You can use the restroom and maybe grab some treats if they're in the kitchen. Okay. So like I've said, suffering is the mechanism by which God burns away the dross from the lives of those he loves. Through suffering, he purifies and he prepares his people for what is to come. And this is the pattern in individual lives, but also is a pattern for the ages. There are times of difficulties and trials that prepare individuals for new periods of in their life of service to God, but there are also times of tribulation and suffering that prepare peoples as a whole for new epochs in their history. And this seems to be a major purpose for the tribulation. We talked about this quite a bit in Daniel, which is the tribulation being the purging of the earth in preparation for the coming of the Lord, and specifically the refining of his people of Israel. While the cleansing of all creation is in view, and we've talked about that, in Scripture this period is specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble from Jeremiah 30, because it's here that God's chosen nation of Israel is refined through the fire in preparation for God drawing them back to himself and for the fulfillment of their ultimate destiny, namely that of sanctified, set-apart service to him. The image that we see not only in life, but all throughout Scripture, that really encapsulates what this preparation looks like is the image of birth pangs. What we see in the image of birth pangs is the idea of suffering as preparation for significant change. And we're going to talk about this quite a bit. So this image is present in both the small scale as well as in the large macro kind of scale as well. And as we go, we're going to discuss how this is true both in the birth of a newborn baby, but also in the transition between ages, how these birth pangs are present. This image of birth pangs and how it relates to the idea of suffering leading to glory, as well as the transition between ages, that's going to be the primary focus of our study. So a little preview of where we will be headed. We'll be looking at the idea of how God leads us through suffering to glory. And we're going to look at this in quite a bit of depth. Also, the issue of birth pangs and how it's used in Scripture, as well as exploring the metaphors of discipline, training, and refining that the Bible uses to illustrate that it is through difficulties that God prepares us for what he has in store. Then where we'll head is to look at the idea that Scripture actually calls us to share in the suffering and death of Jesus. Here we'll see that as believers, we should expect that suffering will be a normal part of our lives. You know, in some way, life is really all about expectations. If we are expecting a worry-free, hassle-free life, then when trials come, we get frustrated and confused. We think, you know, wait, this isn't how life is supposed to be. But if we understand that suffering is a necessary part of this life, and that it's a necessary part of becoming more like Christ, then when suffering does come, we have the proper context for not only to be able to endure these sufferings without worry, without complaint, but we also can take that next step of actually figuring out how to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. I don't know about you, but haven't got quite there yet. But I think that's the goal. First, deal with the worry part. Let's get over that, and then we'll figure out how to actually consider it all joy. So let me give you an example of this. For those going into the military, they always have to go through some sort of basic training, which can be the most grueling, challenging time of their life. But basic training is not the point. Their time of service in the military is the reason they go through that training. That is the life that they are being prepared for. Basic training is just a time of preparation. I think that we've fallen into the misunderstanding that this life is what everything is all about. But what if this life was really just basic training for what is to come? In basic training, you expect things to be hard, right? Because you know that that's what it takes to be able to properly serve when your time comes. But you can endure it because it's for a specified period of time and it serves a greater purpose. When we can begin to look at this life as preparation maybe for the real life that is coming in the kingdom, then challenges and trials start to make more sense. We are only here in this life for 60, 70, 80 years, right? But we will be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom. So don't you think we need to be prepared for our role in service to Christ? So that is what we will spend time exploring. Suffering as preparation for service. Also, in addition to looking at suffering as preparation, we will look at the various images that the Bible uses to describe the church, such as the body of Christ and several others. And many of these images give us insight into the idea that suffering is not optional. Christians have to suffer. Here we will explore how the suffering of Christ, as well as how God's word describes his suffering as necessary, how the background of one key verse opens up a whole new understanding of what these sufferings of the Messiah are all about. And one of the ways that this period of tribulation and suffering that accompanies the coming of Messiah has come to be known is the phrase, the Messianic woes. And we're going to discuss where this idea of the Messianic woes has come from and how it applies to the suffering that shaped both his first coming, the suffering that sort of characterizes this entire period of the church, and also the suffering that will accompany his second coming and the transition to the age to come. Then finally, we will explore how suffering is not just the typical, but is the necessary path to glory. The question we'll look at is why the cross before the glory? And then how that applies to both Christ and to Christians in general. And from this, we will see that the connection between our sharing, we'll see the connection between our sharing in Christ's death and then our sharing in his glory as well. And what I really hope is that through this study, we will see that the path to glory necessarily leads through suffering. And that this is at least one of the major elements of God's overall purpose for this age, namely that of preparing the world for the coming of his kingdom. Where I would like to end up is to show how the sufferings of these messianic woes that are, again, displayed in the first coming of Christ throughout this age and then leading up to the second coming, how these messianic woes are actually what I'm going to call the birth pangs of the new creation. All right. With all that background, then let's look at how suffering is necessary. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears." And it really is an inescapable truth that the path to glory leads unavoidably through suffering. This really is our lot in life, and is the story of not only of Scripture, but of the history of fallen mankind as well. That we would be unable to appreciate the good without first experiencing the bad, the contrast. You know, that appears to be how we humans operate. Nobel Prize winner George Wald said, "When you have no experience of pain, it is rather hard to experience joy." Scripture really is full to the brim with images and examples of this, confirming this to be true. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." In 1 Peter 4, it says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." C.S. Lewis once wrote a paper or a sermon on entitled "The Weight of Glory." If you ever get a chance to read that, it is just life-changing. Acts 14:22 says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Romans 8, "But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering." 2 Corinthians 1 says, "As you share in suffering, you will also share in God's comfort." The list of verses that discusses this is seemingly endless. Alistair McGrath once said, "The only road that leads to hope passes through suffering and death." It really is the way of the world, and it is the way of the Christian life. Suffering is so rampant in this world that it would be impossible to even know all the various forms it takes, let alone list them. In every generation, mankind has prided itself in inventing new and more ingenious methods to inflict deeper and more profound suffering than the generations that came before. And from the unimaginably excruciating form of death that Christ had to suffer being crucified, to the persecutions of the early church where Christians were used as human torches in the courts of Nero, to the horrors of the Crusades and the pogroms and the Holocaust, to the examples of a genocide taking place all throughout this century. the world has absolutely had its share of suffering. Yet, the world continues to suffer. There must be something about the nature of suffering that God finds necessary that he continues to allow it. Something about how it affects us that God finds useful in his sovereign purposes. Suffering is such a normal and expected element of our fallen world that sometimes people fail to see it for what it truly is. Suffering is an intrusion. It's a favorite tool of Satan. It is a product of our sin and rebellion against God. It's a corruption of the world, of the perfect world that God created. It's a result of the distortion and the devastation that happened when Satan introduced a second will into the universe. But it is also a tool in the hand of God. Through the suffering that he allows, God molds and shapes our lives into the image of his Son. Through suffering, he refines and purifies his people. Through suffering, he directs our path and draws us to himself. It's also through suffering that he taught his Son obedience, Hebrews 5:8. We'll take a look at that. So suffering does have a role in our lives, but it's just difficult to discern what that role might be when you're in the midst of such difficulty and pain. So why suffering? Couldn't there be an easier way? Why is suffering a necessary prerequisite to glory? Why must it be our destiny? Well, one answer to this difficult question begins with the fact that man was created in the image of God and in perfect fellowship with him. Our choice to sin has broken that relationship and distorted that image. The ultimate end that God is drawing man towards is a restoration of that relationship. We are to be reunited with him in perfect love and perfect fellowship. But there exists a barrier between that perfect state, or man in his present state, and then that perfect goal, that final goal. And that barrier is sin. A sin has distorted the imago Dei, the image of God within us, and has corrupted our desires. Man actively seeks for things which are ultimately harmful to us. Alistair McGrath said, the great price set before us is none other than a relationship with God himself. But our vision is so distorted by sin that we see nothing but the lesser prizes around us. Our hearing is so dulled that we hear only the voices of the world and its transient goals. God, in his wisdom and love, desires to free us from the power that sin has over us. He wishes to overturn the effects that sin has had on us, which can be really seen as the distortion of our natural tendencies. Right? He longs to restore to us the affections that befit God's children, so that we can once again desire what is appropriate and what is right, and that he can then give us what is truly best for us. Ultimately, God is using the suffering that we experience to mold us into the image of his Son. But in the here and now, in our daily lives, he also desires for us to experience the freedom from the power of sin and victory over its influence on us. So why suffering? Suffering seems to be the only tool that is truly effective in capturing our attention. C.S. Lewis always says it well. He says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers us to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering has the ability to refocus our priorities on the important things in life. When everything that we have is taken away, when the things of this world are no longer present to cloud our vision, the only option left is to look to God for the answers. Alistair McGrath has also said, he says, suffering strips away our illusions of immortality. It causes anxiety to rear its ugly yet revealing head. It batters down the gates of the citadel of illusions. It confronts us with the harsh facts of life and makes us ask those hard questions, which have the power to erode falsehood and propel us away from the false security and transient rewards of the world toward our loving God. What he is saying is that suffering helps uncloud our vision. It helps us to see things more clearly. Suffering is the mechanism by which God turns our eyes toward him. Suffering alone is immediate and powerful enough to force us to loosen the grip we have on the things of this world. Right? And valuing the things of God above all else really is the goal. Suffering makes us long for home, our true home, just like that song says. Suffering helps it helps make it clear that this world is not our home. Scripture offers many other reasons why suffering is necessary. In Romans 8:13, we see how we must put to death the deeds of the body. And from there, it goes on to say that the sufferings of this time cannot compare to the glory to come. What suffering does is that it enables us to put to death the deeds which are not spirit-controlled. And we see this again in Colossians 3:5, where Paul discusses the image of putting off the old man and considering the members of our body dead to sin. So suffering helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. Suffering is also seen in Scripture as something which builds Christian character. In Hebrews 2:9-10, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And as I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 5:8, Jesus also learned obedience. According to Dr. Soucy, he says, these statements do not suggest that Christ was in some way disobedient or sinful. Rather, the growth he knew through suffering was a growth from immaturity to maturity. All right, this idea is reinforced in Romans 5, where it says that tribulations bring about perseverance and character and hope. So suffering helps build character. Suffering also builds our faith and trust in God's sovereign wisdom. As we see in his providential hand leading us and guiding us and sustaining us through whatever trials we're facing, our confidence in him grows. Neil Anderson says suffering is the crucible in which faith and confidence in God is developed. We see God's sovereignty more clearly through times of suffering. Suffering also plays a significant role in helping Christians grow toward holiness. Being conformed to the image of God's Son is the goal and the aim of this life. McGrath goes on to say, he says, suffering is integral, not optional, to those whose lives are, through the working of the Holy Spirit, being conformed to Christ. So suffering can promote maturity, develop endurance, discipline, and humble believers, and many other reasons. It is a tool in the hand of a wise and loving God who is systematically making us more like Christ. It may seem pointless at the time, but God is able to transform suffering, which may seem to have no meaning or purpose, and use it for his glory. Recently, I came across a blog which highlighted this writer's perspective on the problem of evil, and she gave a list of 10 biblical reasons for suffering. So let's just go over those real briefly. These may overlap a bit with what we discussed already, but here is her take. She says that God may be working in a person's life in a way that may not be immediately apparent, but may be more clear in the future. Right? God's ways are not our ways. We can't always foresee what God may be accomplishing. Next, the suffering may remove a cause for boasting. Like sometimes when things are going smoothly in our lives, we can tend to feel self-sufficient, as though we don't need God. Affliction and suffering will get our attention and remind us that we do. So again, suffering can be a tool that God uses to humble us. Suffering may be used also to used by God to display his glory to others, even to Satan, like we see in the book of Job. When God wanted to demonstrate to Satan that Job's love for him was genuine, he allowed Satan to strip away all the blessings in Job's life to show that even without them, Job would still love God. It was a victory for God to show Satan that there are people who love God, not just because of the fact that they're prospering, but because their love is genuine. Suffering may be used by God to demonstrate how the body of Christ works. Right? We are all related to each other through Christ, and we need each other. And suffering allows the sufferer to experience God's love through other believers. Okay, we're going to talk more about the body of Christ coming up here as well. Next, suffering may promote sanctification. We've talked a little bit about this. While we're in the midst of suffering, our priorities change. You know, we shouldn't spend time in the flesh, but doing the will of God. Professor Feinberg at Trinity says, afflictions cause us to exercise restraint in regard to the temptations that surround us, rather than yielding to them. Right? So suffering helps to promote sanctification by refining our faith. Next, there might be a ministry that results from suffering that we endure. When someone is suffering, people are watching. Right? Suffering can have a tremendous impact on the non-Christian who notices how Christians react to affliction. When they see the Christian remain faithful during that affliction and suffering, they can very often be impressed to know that there is something different, even supernatural about that person. Next, suffering can serve to prepare us for future trials. We're going to talk about this quite a bit. You know, living in a fallen world means that there's going to be more than one trial in our life. So God prepares us for these coming trials. And part of that preparation is confronting whatever trial that you're faced with at the moment. Suffering can be for our ultimate good, in preparing us for the judgment of our works, right? At the end of days, which will end in reward for faithfulness. 1 Peter 1:7 says that affliction helps prepare the believer for the coming of Christ, at which time their faith and actions will be, quote, found unto praise and honor at the glory of the appearing of Christ. In other words, trials make us more Christ-like, and honor makes us more Christ-like, which will then mean more rewards for us at the day of judgment. Next, suffering may be an opportunity for God to exalt us. God says that whoever is great in his kingdom must be brought low. And affliction will do that, so that someday God may exalt us. And Christ is the example of this. He left his heavenly home to come down to earth and become human so then that God could exalt him. He, quote, descended into greatness, like that quote. And then ultimately, suffering may serve as a means to take us home to be with the Lord. Our final affliction will then usher us into heaven and everlasting blessings. Feinberg has said that affliction leading to death may just be God's way of promoting someone to his presence. Another answer to this question of why suffering is necessary lies in the manner in which Scripture discusses suffering, both in the language used and in the tone of passages that touch on this topic. We see that suffering is something that Scripture indicates must take place, both in the lives of Christ and in our lives as well. In 1 Peter 4:12, it says that we should not be surprised when suffering comes our way, as if something strange were happening to us. But rather, we should expect it, knowing that just as it was necessary for Christ to experience sufferings before his exaltation, it's also necessary for us to experience these sufferings as well. And then, just in the book of Luke alone, there's a few passages here we can see how Scripture emphasizes that the sufferings of Christ were necessary. It says in Luke 9, but he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. In Luke 17, it says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In Luke 24, it says, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And he said to them, O foolish men, this is Luke 24, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then the parallel passages in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which discuss the events preceding the coming of the end of the age, we spent a lot of time in these passages in our Daniel study. All of these passages mention that the various trials that we should expect, wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. And they also state that these woes, again, key term, we're going to take a look at that term, woes, they must take place before the end comes. So in Matthew 24, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Mark 13, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Luke 21:9 says basically the same thing. Then even more explicitly, Acts 14:22 states, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's abundantly clear that according to Scripture, suffering is the path by which we must travel if we are to enter into God's wonderful glory. It is really the prescribed pattern of God's plan for mankind. One writer put it like this. He said, one must pass through eschatological tribulations in order to enter the eschatological kingdom of God. This idea that suffering must take place is something we will be discussing more fully in the incoming weeks. The idea that our enduring suffering is necessary as a prelude to our experience of the coming glory is clear, both in the fulfillment of Scripture as well as in the necessary outworking of God's foreordained eschatological plans and purposes. In Daniel 2, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what must take place, if you remember that, in the latter days. What God has predetermined will take place. And he has determined that such dire sufferings will precede the end. Such sufferings are a necessary prelude to the eschatological age. So what we're going to discuss next time is that the primary way that Scripture describes these necessary sufferings that precede the coming glory is understandably through that image that we just introduced, the image of birth pangs, which I mentioned just briefly a little bit earlier. So we really have just scratched the surface of this idea and just introduced the concept. So we're going to explore it more fully in the next few weeks. This realm of trying to make sense of suffering is such a huge concept, you know, so much so that volumes and volumes have been written on it. So if we can just maybe look, like I said, at just one facet of the topic, we will do well. It has been said that this is not the best of all possible worlds, but it is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. Suffering is a byproduct of a fallen world. And I believe we will one day, I think we'll understand what that means. But in the meantime, all we can do is try to make sense of it all. And that's what we're going to be about. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And we thank you for those who have spent time grappling with these challenging issues to help us try to make sense of it. When we're enduring horrible pain and trials and tribulations, Lord, it's so hard to have perspective. Help us to see you more clearly so that those sufferings will make sense. Help us to just glean from your word nuggets of wisdom about this issue, Lord. And help us to not take this issue lightly. This is just such a daunting task to undertake, Lord. But again, I think if we can see you clearly through this, then we will be better off for it. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.